Today we come to that moment which feels like we should be in spring. It's like Christmas in July. This is Good Friday in July. As we bring our walk through the book of Luke toward its end and here come to the climax really of history, the climax certainly of the gospel story, and that is the death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And as we come to look at this, there seems to be a million different ways we could look at the cross, and we have done it many times, not only in sermons on given Sundays, but also on Good Friday services and so forth. And the angle that I want to take as we look at this amazing moment again today is the role of Jesus manifested here of prophet, priest, and king. And you see that in the title of the sermon, our prophet, priest, and king. The reformers helped, particularly John Calvin, in distilling the work of Jesus in his life and in his ministry by seeing him fulfilling, a lot like what we're talking about in Sunday school together, of fulfilling these Old Testament roles, that there were roles written by the author in the Old Testament that it turns out only Jesus could play. And there were these stand-ins along the way throughout the Old Testament, right? There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. And each of these characters, each of these roles in the Old Testament were endowed with the Holy Spirit to minister and to mediate between God and man. The prophet standing with his back to God, if you will, and speaking the word of God to man. The priest standing with his back to man and interceding on behalf of man to God. And the king ministering the rule and the justice and the righteousness, the worship even, of the one true God and bringing that to bear on the people and delivering the people by the hand of God from their enemies. And when we look at the ministry of Jesus, and we've said this before, that these are helpful lenses, and Calvin helps us to use these lenses to look at the New Testament and to see the ministry of Jesus Christ. That if we look at the work of Jesus through the lens of prophet, certain things will pop to us. We will see him doing certain things. We will understand what he's doing if we look at him through the lens of a prophet. And then we can overlay the lens of the priest, and new things will pop out to us in his ministry, and then also that of the king. In this text that we have today, particularly the march to the cross and then the cross itself is where I'm really going to be emphasizing, all three of them come to bear in the words of Jesus. We have three encounters. The second one is not so much a direct encounter, but we have three encounters with Jesus and people, and I want us to see in these, actually in this order, the work of Christ our prophet, the work of Christ our priest, and the work of Christ our king. That all these are now coming to their point of culmination as Jesus goes to the cross. Even whatever instances we have seen of them throughout the ministry of Jesus, and there have been many, we've seen Jesus do prophetic acts. Repent, or you likewise will perish. Right? We've seen him doing the work of the prophet in calling the people to repent, in sometimes in prophetic word and sometimes in prophetic action, the cursing of the fig tree. The turning over of the tables in the temple and declaring the judgment that was coming upon them. These are prophetic acts, and we've seen that. We've seen his work as a priest cleansing unclean lepers. That's what priests do. Priests declare things unclean. It's the job of the priest. But Jesus is already manifesting the fact that he is the high priest. We've seen him in the garden praying and praying for his disciples. He's told Peter, I'm praying for you, right? As your priest, I'm interceding for you. And there's hints and there's little echoes of his being a priest and of being a prophet. And we've seen him act as a king, right? Casting out demons, defending his people, standing and casting out the enemies and purging and cleansing. We've seen him doing this. And not only that, but handing down law, defining the law as a king in giving heed. Here's what it means to be a follower within this kingdom and executing justice and righteousness. So we've seen these things throughout his ministry, but now they come to a point of fullness. They really come into focus as we see him on the cross, that here on the cross is that culminating work of Christ the prophet. Here on the cross is the culminating work of Christ the great high priest. And here on the cross is the culminating work of Christ our king. Now on this Good Friday, this past Good Friday, we also used these lenses to look at them. And we looked at what was happening on the cross. That the cross itself was a prophetic act. The cross itself was priestly intercession, and the cross itself was Christ conquering our enemies. So we've come to this theme before, but today I want us to see it in Jesus' words. So let's work ourselves through this. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and as you know, they call this man Simon, right? Simon the Cyrenian, to come and to carry the cross for Jesus. This man will now bear the burden as Jesus is freed. Remember, he's absolutely and utterly exhausted emotionally and physically, right? He's been sweating drops of blood in the garden. He's been going through the grueling process of this inquisition. He has now been scourged and beaten, and now he's on his way, and the burden of the cross is itself, the weightiness is too much, and they relieve him. And they call Simon to come in and to carry the cross for him. As this happens now, we have our first interaction. We don't have any words of Jesus to Simon. But as the weight of the cross here, in this case, is lifted, our attention turns in verse 27 to a great multitude of people who followed him and women who also mourned and lamented him. So we have these women who are weeping and lamenting, following Jesus, and Jesus turns and speaks to them. It's an amazing moment, actually. And it gives us, all these things, I think, give us such beautiful insights into the very heart and soul of our Savior. And we've talked about this before, that Jesus, who, though he is pressed down by the weight of what he's about to do and what he is, in fact, doing, coming underneath the infinite wrath of God, his Father, that even in this, his heart and his mind is on the people for whom he's doing it, right? Peter, I'm praying for you, right? Coming back to his disciples and saying, look, I really care that you not enter into temptation. Guys, pray, right? His heart and his mind under that weight is upon us. Remember the Last Supper. This is a meal I have longed to eat with you, right? We've picked up on these little moments. And here, I mean, what could distract him from the sheer focus it must have demanded upon him just to get to the cross? And yet, as he sees these women weeping, Christ, as the great prophet, speaks to them. And in some ways, it's his last teaching moment, and it happens on the way to the cross. And we get two great things here. First, a gentle, and I say it sincerely, a gentle rebuke. And then a word of exhortation here. So the great multitude followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Two things we get here as Jesus is going to the cross and now plays the role. He manifests to us his role of prophet. This is a prophetic thing that he is doing. He's teaching and he's declaring and he's warning and he's calling. Now, two things, one negative and one positive, right? First is the gentle chastisement. Do not weep for me. Now, again, this is not the cold-hearted Jesus who sees genuine care on these women on behalf of Jesus and who says, that's ridiculous, stop doing that. It's not that. I think there are some ways in which Jesus is encouraged by the love of these women. So there's that. However, the chastisement is still there. Don't do it. Don't weep for me. Right? Again, this brings us back here. Don't weep for me. Jesus is not looking for pity here. Jesus is doing his Father's business. Right? Jesus is suffering, but this is voluntary suffering. Jesus knows what he's about. This is ultimately not coming down on him. This is a vocation that Jesus signed up for. Right? We know in the other Gospels that he will say to Pontius Pilate, if I wanted to, I'd call down legions of angels. Right? You don't do this to me. I signed up for this. And so in that case, he is calling the women who don't see clearly, right? And we understand it. No one sees clearly. No one understands what's going on here. They just see this man who over the past 3 years, they have come to love because of his wonderful teaching, because of his chastisements, because he just called people out. But he also encouraged the weak. He wouldn't snuff out the flickering flame and he wouldn't break the bruised reed, right? He was able on the one hand to call people out and yet at the same time comfort sinners in their weakness and in their brokenness. They've come to love this man. They've seen him do amazing things, great works of power. And they've come to love him. And so they, not understanding what he was about the whole time, are weeping and lamenting this. And Jesus gently, lovingly, prophetically rebukes them. If I could just make one word of application, I think, to us, is that there's something we should take from this. We should be careful. And I would say the point at which we need to be careful of doing this same thing is at the point at which we take the Lord's Supper. That there is a tendency among us, I think, I can only speak for us as evangelicals, but that as we come to take the Lord's Supper, that there's something in us that wants to do what these women do, right? We want to look at the broken body and the spilled blood of our Lord and feel sorrow for Jesus, right? And I just think we need to hear, even as we come to the table, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't weep for him. Jesus is going to the cross because he signed up for the cross, and he knows that in the end, as I already said in our assurance of pardon today from Isaiah 53, that he will be satisfied. That this is the road of the cross which will lead to glory. It's the only way to glory, and he knows it. And he calls the women not to pity him. And I just would encourage you, even at least I think at the point of the Lord's Supper is where we're most prone to this, and probably on Good Friday services also, right? Where we tend to feel sorry for what Jesus had to go through. And there's something human in us that does that because we're watching a righteous man suffer. But again, Jesus is calling these women to see clearly, and they can't do it. They can't see what's going on. And so the gentle chastisement, don't weep for me. But then the exhortation, weep for yourselves and for your children. Right? You need to understand, and in fact, the cross itself is bearing witness that judgment is coming. And Jesus is going in as the first fruits of judgment. Jesus is going as the green wood, right? He's going to go in here. This is not the time of full judgment. The wood is still green. You would not expect the wood to burn. But Jesus is going in at this moment and he's going to burn, right? He is going to bear the judgment. He's the first fruits of judgment. That's not a comfortable way to say it, and the Bible doesn't use that language, but you can get what I'm saying, right? There is a harvest of judgment coming, and Jesus is the first fruits. And when you see the cross, you should know this is where the prophetic nature of the cross comes to bear, because when you see Jesus suffering on the cross, it tells you the God who is holy will bring his wrath to bear upon his sinful creation. And there is the first fruits of it. What you see at Golgotha is the final day judgment. It's Armageddon. It's everything you think of at the end of Revelation coming now on the first fruits. Here is the first manifestation of it. As on Jesus, one day upon the whole world. And so Jesus is warning them, and he's saying, look, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Understand, even in my suffering, understand that you are under judgment and your children are under judgment. Weep for them. Weep, recognize your sin, and ultimately then, as we come out through the cross, recognize that in me there is deliverance. Now, there's, again, as in all these warnings of judgment that Jesus has been doing through the Gospel of Luke, two things are going on here. On the one hand, he's warning them of the judgment of God that was going to come by Rome. Right? Weep for you and for your children. It's going to be within a generation that God's judgment's going to come down upon Jerusalem. Remember, these are the women of daughters of Jerusalem. There's a real historical thing going on here. Jerusalem is going to be sacked, and when it does, people are going to say the unbelievable. They're going to say, blessed are the women who never gave birth. Blessed are the breasts that never nursed, who don't have to watch their children suffer. That kind of judgment's about to come down. Remember, Jesus is being charged as a revolutionary, and that revolutionary spirit is bubbling up. Right? Barabbas was the chief among them. And that revolutionary spirit is bubbling up within Jerusalem. And if they don't get the point, if they don't repent of that idolatrous rebellion, then they are going to suffer and suffer greatly. And Jesus warns them of that. But for us, the destruction of Jerusalem has already come. If you will, Jesus was the first fruits of judgment. And maybe Jerusalem was the second fruits. It was like the second manifestation. Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the judgment of God at the hand of Rome. And we are to learn from the cross and from the destruction of Jerusalem that final judgment will in fact come. Don't pity Jesus, even though I know our hearts want to do that. We need to recognize our sin. We need to weep over our sin. We need to weep over the judgment that's coming not only upon us, but upon our sons and daughters, upon our neighbors, upon our friends and loved ones. That's what we need to weep over. And Jesus, as the great prophet, calls the daughters of Jerusalem here to see clearly. Isn't it awesome? Jesus sees clearly. Jesus is going to the cross, and his vision is not muddled like mine would be, of course. In the midst of all the pressure and all the chaos, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing and what he needs to say to these women. Don't distract yourself by pitying me. Weep for yourself. So first, we hear the voice of the prophet, and we are to learn from that. We are to learn that we must see the cross and ourselves clearly, as these women do not. Secondly, the voice of the priest. Now, we have the voice of the priest here prior to the context, and so I want to, because we have to imagine that Luke is not necessarily just giving us this in chronological order, that these things are swirling around as Jesus prays. Jesus now goes and he's nailed to the cross there between the two thieves, the two criminals, the two revolutionaries, assassins. And as he's nailed to the cross, that the context is swirling. It's Psalm 22 stuff, right? These dogs have surrounded me. These bulls have come around me. These lions who want to tear me to pieces. You hear David bemoaning this as he looks at they're grabbing at his garments. They're casting lots for it. They're mocking him, right? Just it's this chaos of rebellion that's happening around him. And we get that in verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. So we've got this mocking going on. And then even the one thief begins to say things. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and save us, right? So this challenging to his claims and mocking him and so forth. It's in that context, which to me just heightens the majesty of his priestly work. This is where darkness, it's important to look at the darkness, because the darkness in Scripture sets the backdrop for the brilliance of the light of the gospel. That's why we need to talk about our sin, not because we like to wallow in it, but because the greater I know my sin, the darker I see it to be, when I can be honest, the more brilliant the light of Christ will be. I will see him more clearly. And when I fail to deal with my sin properly, I will have a dim, at best, view of Jesus. So we get the darkness of this context. It's and you get it in the other Gospels too. You know what's going on here. Yet in this context, we hear Christ, our priest, speak in verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Here is Jesus on the cross in this context of all the mocking and the challenging, come down off if you're this and you. And in that context, Christ does what Isaiah said he would do. At the very end of Isaiah 53, I think it's the very last line of Isaiah 53, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Here on the cross is Jesus, who himself has become the sacrificial lamb. Here's the great priest who does what no Old Testament priest could do or would do, and that is become the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the priest laid his hands on the sacrifice and then killed it and took it into the Holy of Holies. But this was only ever a mere shadow of the work of the great high priest, who himself would become the sacrifice. And here he goes as the lamb to make atonement for the sins of his people. And notice, he's not just dying as the lamb, but as the lamb dying, he's also doing the work of the priest. He's interceding. He's praying on behalf of the sinner. He's praying on behalf of the transgressor. He's standing. He's numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53. And therein, he's lifting them up and he's praying for them. An unbelievable, inconceivable prayer. Father, forgive them. Forgive the very ones who are doing this. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus bringing the blood of the sacrifice, even now, into the Holy of Holies, prays that his Father might forgive the transgressor. What an amazing prayer by our great high priest coming into the throne of the Holy of Holies. And to be honest, it's an amazing picture of what forgiveness looks like, because notice that the forgiveness is initiated by the offended. It's initiated by Jesus. Jesus does not wait until they come to their senses and come ask for his forgiveness. He asks for their forgiveness. It's what a priest does, right? He goes on behalf of the ones he represents and asks for their forgiveness. We ourselves have something to learn here, even in our intercession for others' forgiveness, but also in our granting of forgiveness. How we come to believe, well, I'll wait until they come and ask me. When they come and ask me forgiveness, then maybe I'll grant it. It's just not the way it works within the divine economy. Right within the Godhead, he loved us while we were his enemies. He forgave us while we're crucifying him. He's praying for our forgiveness. He's numbered with the transgressors, and he intercedes for the transgressors. Christ our prophet, and Christ our priest. And then finally, Christ our king. Of course, the whole context here, even as we move now past even in the mocking, are all kinds of royal themes. Right, the mocking is royal mocking. And they've been doing this even before he went to the cross. It was always royal. It was mocking, right? We know in the other gospel narratives, they put the purple robe on him. They twist the thorns into a crown and jam it onto his head. Right, they've been mocking him as a would-be king. And so it also is here. The placard above his head, put there by Pontius Pilate, interestingly enough, though he was asked not to do that by the Jewish leaders, did it. And I think Pontius Pilate's putting a finger in the eye of these Jewish leaders who he does not like, who he, I think, even feels have kind of thrust him into this position where he has committed injustice. Nonetheless, says it's going up there. It doesn't say accused of being. It just says king of the Jews. And again, Pontius Pilate, though he's probably trying to stick the finger in the eyeball of the Jewish leaders, again, does more than he knows. by the providence of God there placarded for all to see is the true declaration of who he is. There is the King of the Jews, crowned, in fact, with a crown of thorns, approached by the royal cupbearer, but this time a mocking centurion who lifts to him vinegar wine so that he can drink it. There, the suffering Savior enthroned upon a cross is, in fact, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there he is, in fact, as we talked about last Good Friday, there he is doing battle like great King David and slaying the mighty Goliath of Satan and sin and death. I mean, it's all happening. And Pontius Pilate placarded it up there for all to see, though for those around it becomes a cause for mocking. And so they do. If you're the king, do this. Right, we know what a king is. So if you're the king, do what a chosen one of God would do. He'd come down off that cross. Again, the blindness. The blindness. They can't see, just like the women of the daughters of Jerusalem. They just don't see what's going on here. And it's that. Jesus doesn't get angry about that. It's that stirs Jesus' heart. It's a sympathetic intercession saying, Father, forgive them. I just know they don't see it. It's just an amazing spirit. But they're mocking him because they think they know what it is to be King of Kings. And it's certainly not that. So show us then if you are. And the criminal himself, if you are the king, get me out of here, man. Save yourself and save me. We're brothers in this affliction, right? You're numbered with the transgressors. He's not thinking Isaiah 53 here. But in our language, it is. You're numbered with us, man. Hey, if you're the king, come down off that cross and get me out of here too. This is the way. In fact, it's out of the mouth of this man that we kind of hear the prayers of our non-believing friends. If there's really a God, then why won't he cure my wife? If there's really a God, why wouldn't he let me find a job? Hey, if you're God, I'll believe you, man. Just save me. Just do this thing for me. Show me. And so the mocking, because the thief here thinks he knows what it is to be king. And yet it's in all these regal and royal mockings that maybe the most amazing thing in all the Gospels takes place. And we spend some time on this on Good Friday, but from a little different angle. But it's here that maybe the most amazing moment in all the Gospels takes place. And it's when this criminal on the other side sees, right? All this blindness, the daughters of Jerusalem don't see clearly. Christ speaks to them as prophet. The mocking crowds don't see clearly. Jesus intercedes for them as their priest. The thief on the one side certainly doesn't see clearly. I know what it is to be king. If you're that, come on, save me, and then we'll get on with it. And in all of that darkness and in all of that blindness, boom, the miracle of light and the miracle of vision in the most unlikely of places. I mean, the disciples didn't have this clarity. They ran. But this man, hung there beside Jesus, speaks up. And he speaks to his compadre on the other side. He says, man, what are you thinking? Do you not fear God? And then think about the insight of this man. I mean, the work. I mean, to me, I think I hear in this man an answer to Jesus' prayer, even. Right? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the first evidence of this answer to the prayer of Jesus by the Father is in the heart of this man hanging there at his one side. Because look at what he does. He says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. I mean, this man is convicted. Remember, these guys are up there because they thought they could overthrow Rome, right? They want to kick Rome out and return Jerusalem. These guys are going to the cross thinking, we are in the right. We're doing this for the name of the Lord. We're doing this in honor of the Lord. These guys weren't just petty thieves. We've already talked to them. They're revolutionaries. And they think they're doing this in honor of Jerusalem and in honor of God. But in this moment, the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon this man. And he says, we are getting what we deserve. Right? I'm a sinner. The man sees himself clearly. And he looks at Jesus, and perhaps he was overwhelmed. We don't know. We don't know what was used by the Holy Spirit to bring this about. Perhaps it was him listening to the prayer of Jesus. Perhaps he's hanging there filled with bitterness that he is here upon this cross. And then Jesus, who whatever little he knows about him, has a sense that he probably didn't do what we did. And nonetheless, says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Could it have been that just broke him? I don't know. But he's broken. And he says, we get what we deserve in this. But this man has done nothing wrong. Right? He's righteous. And then speaks to the king. Right? He sees. And he doesn't say, hey, it would be great if you could get me off this cross. It's almost like that's not even on his mind now. He's not distracted any longer by his own well-being in the moment. Something has struck him much greater. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. It's not, Lord, deliver me right now. Lord, remember me. There is a humility in that. The fact that that's how he puts the request, just remember me. Let me come back into your mind when you enter your kingdom. I believe that you are in fact the king and you are entering a kingdom. Think about that, the faith. He's about to die. But this man has a faith that somehow, even through this death, in the midst of all this ugliness, Jesus is on his way into a kingdom. I don't know if he could have explained it theologically. He just believes it. And when you do, when you take your final throne, would you remember me? It's just a great humility in that request, as opposed to the other thief. And then Jesus, as the king, speaks. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus told him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A royal declaration, right? I'm telling you, my friend, not only will I remember you, you're going to be with me. You will not be forgotten because you will be with me. I'm declaring this as the king. You will be with me today. Today, we're entering into paradise and you're coming with me. Jesus Christ, our King, with utter confidence declares it. And this man, by God's grace, has eyes to see it and the faith to believe it, and he receives the great reward of the royal declaration of the King of Kings, even Jesus Christ our Lord. I encourage you this morning, and next week as we consider the resurrection, and we'll go back. We're actually going to look back at the back end of this chapter. I want us to consider the burial of Jesus. But today, just to focus in upon Christ, who fulfills and brings to culmination all the Old Testament shadowy images of a prophet and a priest and a king. And here Jesus, at the climax of his ministry at the cross, brings all of them into clear focus and acts as our suffering Savior, our prophet, priest, and king. Rejoice in him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we give you thanks for the work of our Savior, that even as he goes to the cross, nonetheless, out of love for his people, warns us not to be distracted, but to know our own sin, that we might find in Jesus not just your judgment, O God, but our deliverance. That knowing our sin, even as the thief on the cross did, in Christ we might find deliverance and know that we will be with him in paradise and then beyond paradise in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. We thank you that even as our Lord Jesus Christ was upon the cross, bearing the full weight of the wrath we deserve, that even there he intercedes for us, the transgressors, praying that we might be forgiven. And we thank you that you have answered his prayer for us. And we thank you that on the cross, while being mocked as a king by the world's understanding, he in fact was doing royal battle for us. And they're declaring that those who have faith in him, like this thief on his one side, will in fact enjoy eternity in his kingdom. Amen.